This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple of Old Testament verses and some New Testament verses. That's okay, right? 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. This is a sort of abbreviated account. A much more detailed account occurs in 1 Kings 7 of the same thing, but the Chronicles account is a little bit abbreviated. We're going to look at a few verses here, but this is the account of Solomon's temple being constructed. We read beginning in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 3, 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the beginning of the temple, the work begins. It goes on, and this chapter tells the time and the place, verse 2, of the construction. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 tell of the dimensions of the temple and the very rich and elaborate ornamentation. It's going to be quite a thing to behold, with the ornamental work, the gold, the bronze, excuse me, all the beauty of it all. He goes on in verse 10, he speaks of in the most holy house, the holy place. He made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. And he speaks of the size of them. These were gigantic things, each one with like a 15-foot wingspan, and each one wing in the touching the other in the middle. So they literally span the entire width of the holy place, covered with gold, some 30 feet wide, the two of them combined. And then he speaks, verse 14, of the veil, the thick, heavy, ornamental, beautiful veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, wrought with cherubim thereon. This was the veil that separated the holy place and the presence, the manifest presence of God. This is the same veil that God would rent at the death of Christ. Matthew 27 speaks of this veil being rent from top to bottom. So that would occur. That is the veil that God would rent in the New Testament, even though it wasn't that exact veil, because that one would be destroyed in 586 BC. But it would be a veil, another veil similar to it. But we come to verse 15. He also made before the house, so before the house, standing in front of the house, in front of the temple, two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made chains as in the oracle. Now, these are just ornamental works. He put them in the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them in the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And he called the name of that on the right hand Yachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. So, flanking the entrance to the temple are two gigantic pillars that Solomon had erected there of brass, the finest, shiniest brass imaginable. And one stood on each side, 35 cubits, the Bible says, standing on stone footings. And, of course, they had gigantic, elaborate capitals on the top. 35 cubits, when you add all that together, that's what, at least 50 feet tall. These are gigantic pillars. In the king's description, in 1 Kings 7, it speaks of their width and circumference and all that. They were some 18 feet in circumference. So these are gigantic pillars. Bronze, made of bronze. Now you have to imagine something that huge. But they stood before the house, the Bible tells us in verse 15. They stood before the house. Now, in the king's account, 1 Kings 7, it says they stood in the porch of the temple. So there's some debate as to whether or not these pillars actually stood outside, freestanding, with no roof over them, or whether they stood actually in a porch with a porch over them. Let's put that overhead on, Brother Dave. I'm going to grab my little laser pen here now. I got a Brother Dave laser pen. That's the temple, or that's a illustration, an artist illustration. These would be the gigantic pillars. Now, in this depiction, they're under a porch. See the porch? They're under a porch, but they stand in the front, flanking them. Show one of the others, brother. By the way, this is this is in Jerusalem. On a hill in Jerusalem, they've got a gigantic layout of what the ancient city looked like. And you can go there. In fact, I'm going to talk to us soon about whoever wants to go to Jerusalem. We're going to try to go to Israel. We're going to try and put a trip together and go. Anybody think they might be interested in going to Israel? Praise God. Well, listen, we're going to be talking about that in the very near future. We're going to try and put a trip together. Now, here's another artist's depiction. Now, you notice these, there's no porch. You see, the pillars just stand one on each side. Show the other one, brother, if you got it. Forward. Here's another artist's depiction of what it was like. Here you've got what would be the temple, the gigantic temple. See the gigantic pillars of bronze? You've got the altar. You've got what they called the molten sea. This was a gigantic laver that the priest used for purification. It was about 45 feet in circumference. It was held up by 12 brass oxen. 45 feet in circumference. It was 3 inches thick. They estimate it weighed 30 tons of solid brass and held a lot of water. That's right. So all of this brass, the brazen altar, and these gigantic columns that stood before the temple. I think I have one more. We'll see what that one looks like. Yeah, here's another depiction. This one came out of a Bible dictionary. But you see the gigantic, this is a cutaway view of the temple, and a gigantic, the gigantic pillar. Here again, it's depicted underneath a porch, the brazen altar where the sacrifices were given. The gigantic, what they call this, the molten sea. But I think that's the last one, or is there any other? Oh yeah, this is another one. This was another artist rendering. And here again, you've got the gigantic pillars and the brass, but no porch. So we don't know whether or not, thank you, Brother Dave, I really appreciate that. We don't know whether they stood under a porch or were freestanding, but what a sight this had to be. Imagine walking to Jerusalem, and as you come across the hill and you look down at this magnificent city, and the centerpiece of it all would be the temple, the gigantic temple out of that white stone. A white, shiny, glistening stone, and in front of it, these gigantic brass, shiny brass pillars. Imagine the sight that would be. That would really be something to behold, to see that, to see that vision. It would take your breath away. Let me tell you what stood out in my mind recently as I was reading through some of these accounts again in Chronicles and Kings. Solomon named those two pillars. He gave them names. Boaz and Yachin. Kind of like you would name, he named these objects, these gigantic pillars, like you would name your car or something. Well, we're going to get in old Nelly, huh? See, what did you name your car? Uh-oh. Or you name a boat. See, people with boats, you usually always name boats. Ships all have names on them. Big boats have names on them. Sometimes even small boats have names on them. And some of the names people put on their boats are hilarious. But we won't go into that. But anyway, he names these pillars like you would Name and object. Boaz, now we know who Boaz is in the Bible. He was he was actually David's great-grandfather, because Boaz, who married who? Who married Ruth. That's right. The book of Ruth is all about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Boaz married Ruth. They had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, who had a son named Solomon. So Solomon actually named one of these pillars after his great-great-grandfather. Now, Boaz was well known, of course, as a pillar. And the other one, Jachin, is much less known today, but he certainly was well known in the days of Solomon. He was the head of the 21st course, or the 21st division of priests, as is mentioned in the Bible. He apparently ruled or reigned or ministered at his post during David's days. Perhaps was dead by this time, we don't know, but perhaps was dead. Although one view is that Jachin was actually the first high priest of the temple, of Solomon's temple. But what we do know is that whoever this man was, for a pillar to be named after him, he was a man of some quality, right? He was a man of great renown, of great faith, of great character, of great integrity. That Solomon would name these gigantic pillars, one after Boaz and one after Jachin. So he was a man with a great reputation for godliness, for truth, for integrity, for character, for stability. Now, today, just as in ancient times, pillars served multiple purposes. A pillar, like the ones we saw here, could be ornamental. They could be just gigantic ornamental monuments, like pillars today sometimes are just monuments. Or they could be functional. They actually support and hold up something. And pillars in ancient architecture were necessary to support the buildings. You know how integral they were to the support of a building, because when Samson got a hold of a couple of them in the Temple of Dagon, he pulled the thing down and the roof came crashing down, because the pillar, he crumbled the pillars, right? So the pillars held the whole thing together. It held up the roof. It was the support, the stay, the mainstay. Get rid of the pillars, it all comes crumbling down. But pillars also served a memorial purpose, and I'd like to read another passage in Genesis, if you would turn there with me. Now I'm going somewhere, okay? So we'll get there. Just be patient with me. Genesis chapter 28. We'll read a verse or two over here. I've titled my message, Pillars in the House of God. Pillars in the House of God. You know, that's what he's called you and I to be. In Genesis 28, this is the account of Jacob's dream at Bethel. In verse 10, the Bible says, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Jacob is running from Esau. Esau has threatened to kill him. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's tired of running, and so he stops at this wilderness place and tried to sleep. And for a pillow, the Bible tells us, he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow. Now, I've had some hard pillows before, lumpy pillows, uncomfortable pillows, but I've never had one that was a rock. But he tried to sleep using stones for his pillow, and apparently he wasn't a very comfortable night's sleep. Because the Bible says he dreamed dreams, verse 12. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. You heard of Jack's beanstalk that went all the way to heaven, all the way up into the clouds? Well, here's Jacob's dream of a ladder that extends all the way into the sky, all the way into heaven. And on that ladder, angels of God were going up and coming down. They were coming up and down. So this is his dream. And he has a dream of God. Verse 13, the Lord stood above it. So above the ladder at the top, the Lord stood and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And your seed will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Jacob has this tremendous vision. Then he has this tremendous promise that God speaks to him in a dream. And of course, Jacob became Israel. God would change his name. And in fact, he would change his name in this very same place when Jacob came back again. In this very place that Jacob would change the name of this place. It was called Luz, but you'll read later on. He says he called the name of that place, verse 19, Bethel. Bethel, because surely God is in this place. This is the house of God, the place of God. And so Bethel, that's what it means, house of God. He changed the name of the place, and later God would change his name in the same place and said, you're no more Jacob. From now on, you are Israel. And to Israel was given this promise, a promise of land and blessing. And he goes on. He says, verse 17, he was afraid. He woke up out of that dream. He was afraid. He says, there's no place like this. It's the house of God, the gate of heaven. He rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it and called the name of it Bethel. So he took his pillow and made the stones a pillar. And he anointed it with oil. The idea here is consecration. He consecrated this place. This would be a special place and a sacred place. But he took the pillow and made it a pillar. Maybe it's time for some of us to get off of our pillows and become pillars in the house of the Lord. I think there's a lot of Christians who are spiritually slumbering and spiritually asleep. We're on the pillows, but we should become pillars. Now, this pillar that he erected, this wasn't holding anything up, right? It wasn't a foundation of a roof or anything. It was a memorial. It was stood up for a remembrance, because in that place he would remember how God dealt with him, how God visited him, how God promised him, how God protected him. He would remember, he would never forget. This was a memorial. So every time he saw that pillar, he thought of God, God's promise. And that's what we're supposed to be, pillars like that. So that when people see us, they see the Lord in us. So that they are caused to think of the Lord, his presence, his promises. That they might think that there's a lot of people out there who are pretenders. But then there's you. Hello? Yeah, I know a lot of people, they're supposed to be Christians, and there's old Deacon Jones, and he cusses like a sailor, and this one and that one, and they act like devils. But then, I got to admit, there's you. And you are like a pillar, steady, stable, steadfast, unmoved. And you become, in that sense, a reminder, a memorial, a remembrance of God's goodness and faithfulness and his covenants. He calls this place the house of God. So he took the stones that were his pillow and he made them a pillar. Now, the point being, a pillar can be either a foundation, a support, hold something up, or it can be a memorial. It can be either one. Solomon has these two pillars, Boaz and Jachin. That's the names of them. Names of godly leaders. names that actually meant something, because you know, in ancient times, a name meant something. They meant something significant. It's not like he put these two big stones up and he called them Rusty and Fred. No, that's not what he did. He called them Boaz. And Boaz in Hebrew actually means strength. Literally, it means he is strength, or Yahweh, God is strength, speaks of his strength. And he named the other one Yakin, which means established. It's there. It's done. It's settled. So these two pillars, named after two godly leaders, literally meant strength and endurance. That's what they meant, strength and endurance. And they always were a memorial to Israel. Every time they saw that temple, every time they went there, these two gigantic brass pillars told them, God is your strength, and you will endure. He will enable you to endure, and this nation and this place will endure as long as you serve him. As long as you obey him, he will be your strength, and you will endure. He will cause you to endure as long as you serve him and obey him, as long as you love him. That's the constant reminder of these two gigantic brass pillars. That's what they represented. Imagine when we were on the Mount of Olives and you're overlooking this city. I've seen some artist depictions of what it had to, what it must have looked like. This view of this gigantic temple. It had to be so awe-inspiring that it would have been breathtaking. The psalmist says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But they were continually reminded, when you see these gigantic pillars, because they were visible, shining, glistening, God is your strength. That means you are not your strength. Your employer is not your strength. Your financial, situation, your husband or wife is not your strength. He is your strength. God is your strength. And you will endure. He will enable us to endure. This house of God that they were worshiping, this would endure as long as they served God. As long as they served him. God established them and kept them and blessed them and protected them. He established their worship. He gave them the revelation of himself. They had the unique revelation of God on the earth. They did. They had it. They had the scriptures. They had the priesthood. Theirs was the temple and the sacrifices. They had a revelation no nation on earth had, given to them, established by God. And it was theirs. They would endure as long as they served him. And we too have a unique revelation as a New Testament body of believers. We've been given a new covenant. We've been given promises and blessings, promises of provision, promises of protection, promises of healing, promises of it all. Salvation includes it all. The promise of salvation includes it all. And as long as the church serves the Lord, it is settled, it is established. And the Bible says, look, I'll build my church. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now that's the true church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that an individual church might not collapse or fall into disarray or even collapse entirely and cease to exist. But the true body of Christ will endure. The gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ. That's the promise. Now we know that when Israel backslid, God actually wrote Ichabod upon that very temple. The Bible says the glory departed. The glory that was theirs, that unique covenant that God had given them to abide with them even forever. The glory departed when they departed. Right? The glory departed. God removed his hand, not only his hand of protection from off of them, but he removed his presence. And he allowed that magnificent temple to be destroyed. That temple that he said he would dwell in, he would be their God. He would dwell in that holy place. He would bless those worshipers who came. Now, he allowed that temple to be destroyed. It's interesting that the Bible actually makes specific reference to those gigantic pillars when they were torn down. The Bible actually specifically mentions them. Because remember, this... generally, you don't think about these kind of things. You just think of this gigantic temple. But this was a part of it. And when those pillars fell, when they came collapsing down, when a pillar falls, that's a bad sign. And when these pillars came falling down, the Bible specifically mentions the ruin. In fact, I'm going to read another passage here in 2 Kings. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen, but I'm going to read a passage in 2 Kings 25. Y'all with me so far?
Yeah.
All right. We're in 2 Kings 25. I'm going to read beginning in verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. Now notice what happens. Verse 9. And he burnt the house of the Lord. He burnt the house of the Lord. And the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. When Jerusalem was breached, when the Babylonians crushed them, everything was destroyed. The temple was destroyed and burned. The king's palace destroyed and burned. All the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house. Now the great men, these were the rich guys. The famous, maybe the politicians, the wealthy merchants, whatever. You know, the ones that live in the palaces and so on. They all burned, he says. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. The city is crumbling. The rest of the people that were left in the city, the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. He left the few, the poor. He took the rest. And the pillars, notice verse 13, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and snuffers and spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took it away. The fire pans and bowls and such things as were of gold and silver and the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, verse 16, that's Boaz and Joachim. The one sea, that's that gigantic molten sea, the Sea of Brass, they called it, that gigantic 30-ton laver. And the bases that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. It was so heavy, they were incapable of weighing it. All of this destroyed. All of this carried away. what's interesting for us to note here is that these two pillars, strength and endurance, they can fail. Strength and endurance can fail. Strength and endurance can fall. When a nation turns its back on God, when a people turn their backs on God, when an individual turns his back, her back on God. God abandoned his own temple. I mean, think about that. His own, he abandoned his own temple. So, what of a church, you think, that would stray from the word of God, that would depart from the faith, that would maybe begin to introduce heretical doctrines or whatever? Joaz, Boaz and Joachim, he named the pillars. Now I want you to look with me to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2. Y'all with me? All right. Galatians 2. Don't get tired yet. Strength and endurance can fail if people fail to trust the Lord, if we fail to serve the Lord, if we fail to obey the Lord. But as long as we serve the Lord, we'll have His strength and His endurance as long as we serve the Lord, as long as we look to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
It was a backslidden nation that lost their strength and their endurance. They lost their strength. They became captives to the Babylonians. They lost their endurance. They didn't even endure as a people, as a nation. They went into captivity for 70 years. Galatians 2. Here's another. This is another passage. This is also interesting, I think. This is a chapter where the Apostle Paul is describing. He's actually recalling to the Galatians as he writes this epistle to them. He's describing his visit to the church in Jerusalem that occurred some time before and his meeting with the apostles. He is describing his ministry to them as a ministry to the Gentiles. He said, you know, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. He says in verse 7, when they saw... He's talking about the apostles here. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. In other words, my ministry, they saw that my calling and my ministry was to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles. Just like Peter had a calling to the Jews. You know, not everybody's calling is the same. So Paul considered his calling unique, you know, that God was turning his attention, his focus to the Gentile nations. And that's where he would go. That's where he would labor and spend his energies and focus. Different people, different callings, different anointings, different burdens. And that's fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. Not everybody's calling and ministry is the same, right? Not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody's a pastor. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody's an apostle. And even amongst these various ministries, not everybody has the exact same focus. Like some may be called to some foreign nation, right? Where they speak Chinese or Hindu, where they speak Arabic or Arabic, or where they speak some other language. People have specific callings, specific burdens. Some may be called to minister to a jail. Some may be called to minister to maybe the homeless. Some may be called to minister to a church. Now, I believe that's my calling. Minister to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't malign or criticize one for not doing what you do, exactly what you do. The guy whose ministry is to the jail, he's so burdened and excited about his jail ministry, he could make you feel guilty you don't go to the jail and minister. You're not even saved because you don't go to the jail and minister. I mean, sometimes that's the, you know, that's how they feel. They're so passionate about it. But they have a particular calling and a particular burden for that, right? Paul had a burden for the Gentiles. Peter for the Jews. Y'all with me? All right, so just understand that. Sometimes you may hear a person give a very impassioned plea or appeal that, you know, you have to do what they do, or you're not, your Christianity is really questionable if you don't have the same burden I have. But that's the burden that they have. You have to understand that. And we all have a unique call and burden and responsibility. And I don't know why I even mentioned that, but I did. It's free. Verse 9, he says, you know, just like when they saw that I was called to the Gentiles, just like Peter was called to the Jews, he says, verse 9, and when James and Cephas, or Peter, that's just another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So they recognized that, look, your calling is to the Gentiles, the heathen, the lost nations of the world. Theirs to the circumcision. But they recognize you have a unique call to the heathen. You go bring the message of Christ to the heathen nations. But here's the part that I wanted us to notice. He mentions three men here, verse 9. James, Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars. Pillars. They seem to be pillars in the church. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, they named pillars after people. And now you have the New Testament where people are called pillars. But you know, both are true and both are interesting. But what does it mean when he calls Peter, James, and John, he names them specifically, he says they seem to be the pillars in the body or among the apostles, because he's describing his meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. And in that apostolic group, he perceived right away who the pillars were. They were all apostles, all godly, all leaders. But three particular he names as the pillars. Now, I ask you, if people are called pillars, let's say, yeah, those guys are just pillars in the church. What does that mean to you? If you say, yeah, that particular family or, you know, that particular individual, they're just pillars in the congregation. Well, all of you are right. That means all of those things. Because a pillar describes everything you said. Strength, stability, endurance, support, integrity, character. In fact, the pillars are the strength. They are the strength of a building. Remember, when it comes to the foundation, a pillar foundation, Samson yanked those pillars and the whole thing came crumbling down. The pillars make it work. The pillars hold it up. The pillars give it its strength. And they get their strength, of course, from the Lord. But when you talk about people as pillars, then you're talking about people who are reliable. People who are trustworthy. People who give support. They are strength in the church and to the whole body. They are solid. They are stable. Right? You're talking about pillars. Pillars, you don't ever go into a building with pillars holding up the walls and notice, well, that pillar didn't show up today. It's, you know, you never know when it's going to be here, when it's not. Sometimes it's here, sometimes it isn't. Pillars are reliable. Hello. Now that doesn't, just, just don't, I don't want to have to qualify everything I say, because that doesn't mean that a person never, ever, ever misses. We know people do. Sometimes things happen. People work. People go on vacation. We know that. But get what we are saying. Pillars don't waver. They don't vary. They're not Christians one day and heathen the next. You know, they're not living one way one day and another way. Pillars are constant. Constant. Reliable. Trustworthy, solid, stable, faithful. And of course, when he speaks of these three, you know, Paul is speaking of Peter, James, and John here. He also recognized that as pillars, they had these leadership qualities. It was evident. He recognized them as pillars in the church. And it's also interesting here in Galatians 2 and verse 9, he says, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, Galatians 2, 9, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. The pillars among them were able to discern who Paul really was. Now, you want to remember, Paul had persecuted the church for a long time. Paul had made many enemies. Paul had actually killed Christians or was responsible for their deaths. So when Paul began to say, look, I'm a Christian, I'm one of you guys, invite me to your church, you can imagine that they viewed him with a great deal of skepticism, right? Saying, yeah, that's all we need to do is let him get in the middle of us and then he'll arrest us all and so on. So they viewed him with a great deal of skepticism and worry, but here you have the pillars. Peter, James, and John discerned who Paul really was. This guy is saved. This guy is legit. Even though we didn't train him. Because he talks about that in Galatians. Look, he said, I didn't go to the apostles to get my indoctrination. I got it from Christ himself. So, you know, somebody who comes around and tells you things like that, you're going to view them automatically with a great deal of suspicion, let's say. But the leaders were able to discern. These pillars discerned, this guy's got the goods. He's real. And they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. Brother, we recognize you as one of us. Even though he wasn't one of the 12, right? They didn't teach him. But they discerned. They were able to tell this guy is one of us. Not only is he a Christian, he's one of us. He's one of us. So let's consider that quality of a pillar just for a moment. Pillars are able to discern. Pillars have to be able to discern because there's not always going to be people around who can discern for you. So you have to be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong. What is the word? What's not the word? Right? So just like these men, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship, which means they fully accepted him. They fully accepted him as one of their own, the right hand of fellowship. I like that terminology. No more reservations about Paul. No more doubts, no more reservations. Brother, you're one of us. And that's what believers have to be able to do, to recognize those who are believers, be able to recognize them, discern. We also have to discern those who are frauds and phonies. And we have to be able to discern those who are simply out for your money. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time when there are people in the ministry for all sorts of reasons. And while I don't know their hearts, I can only judge by what I see and what I hear. I do believe there are people out there who are legitimate and who may be misguided. I believe there are people out there who are legitimate and who don't know that you're not supposed to raise money that way. Or maybe they do know, but they do it anyway. I also believe that there are people out there who are in it for one reason, and that is because they can fleece the flock and get money from gullible people and use that money for their own ends to support their lavish lifestyle. Or unfortunately, there are people out there, but you have to be able to discern. You have to be pillars. It's time to get off the pillows and become pillars. You can't be spiritually lazy in this matter. That means you have to be a man, a woman of the word. You have to know the word for yourself. And so when you hear shenanigans or you see things that are not kosher, when you hear people preaching things that are doctrinally incorrect, you have to be able to discern that. You must be pillars. Brothers and sisters, I believe you are a unique people. I really do. I believe you are a unique body. I believe that. I believe you guys have the real thing. I do. I'm impressed with you all the time. But you can never relax on your spiritual pillows. We must always remind ourselves that we have to be pillars, discerning, always discerning, and responsible, because as a pillar, people look at you. People look at you. They look at your life. They listen to your words. And they judge Christianity in general by what they see and hear from you. I'll tell you what has blessed me through the years. We've had people who have moved. Well, it doesn't bless me when people move, not generally, but we have had people who move. Let me explain myself. We have had people who've been members of the congregation for a long time. They've moved and become parts of other churches. I've actually had pastors of other churches call me and talk to me about people who came from our church. And they said they are as solid as a Christian as I've ever met. They're solid in the word. They just have such a good spirit. Now, you know what? That doesn't make me proud, but it makes me some kind of happy. That to think that, well, praise God, I would like to think that I had some influence on their life, and that we are affecting people in that kind of a way, that we are raising up men and women who are solid and strong and stable and discerning. So pillars are that. Pillars are discerning. I'll tell you something else. In Acts chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but in the account of Acts chapter 15, this is where error was beginning to creep into the church. And it was concerning quite a number of the apostles. It was concerning to Paul and others. And they held a meeting of the apostles in Jerusalem. And they were all going to come together to consider a few matters of immediate concern. They had to address this because some were beginning to teach that, yes, you had to believe in Jesus. Yes, you have to be a Christian. And yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But. You still have to keep the laws of Moses. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to be keep the Sabbath and so on and so forth. You know, the dietary restrictions, whatever. You still have to keep the law of Moses. You have to believe in Jesus and follow Moses. And so the apostles, Acts 15, they came together to consider this matter. And some said one thing and some said another thing, but you read the account. When pillars in the church stood up, like Peter, and then later James, Peter says, look, we couldn't keep the law, and we want to make Gentiles keep it? We're going to bring them under this bondage? And then James gets up, and he gives his message, and the final conclusion was, look, let's tell these guys to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have to keep the laws of Moses. That's not part of the new covenant. Now, here's something that I find interesting. The pillars stood against error. They stood against the inroads of false teaching. The pillars opposed it. Now, you and I, again, are called to be pillars. And that means we have to be able to recognize something when it's illegitimate doctrine, a false doctrine. It's non-kosher. You recognize it and you oppose it. That's your responsibility. I recognize that for what it is. That's not the gospel. And I'm not going to let myself fall into that kind of bondage. Hello. Because, you know, you do have all kinds of messages and messengers out there. There are those that will try to cause you to fall by turning grace into disgrace. And there are those who will try to trap you in another yoke, and that is the yoke of legalism and bondage. And you have to be able to smell them both out. You have to be a spiritual bloodhound, so that you recognize legalism when you see it and when you hear it. Hello. So you hear the new modern doctrine. Well, you have to submit your ministry to a covering. You know, somebody's got to be your covering. You submit to him. And that person, you, before you make any important decisions, you go to your covering and you get the okay from your covering, because it's biblical for you to be submitted. Smells funny to me. Smells a little funny. Smells a little bit like reinstituting a priesthood. I'm a priest. That means I can go before the Lord for myself. I can hear from God for myself. I can pray to the Lord myself. He can speak to me personally, right? Put that sniffer to work out there. That don't smell right. Smells like dead fish. We have to be discerned. There's just so much foolishness out there. So these pillars, this is what the Bible reveals in Acts chapter 15. They sniffed out this legalism and they stood against it. They opposed it. So you see, a pillar doesn't just stand. It stands for something. It stands for the truth. It stands for what's right. Hello. It stands for the Word of God. It stands for what is just and moral and pure and holy. And beloved, we need pillars. We need for you to be pillars. Pillars in the church. Steady, stable, trustworthy, reliable, faithful. Pillars. Pillars in the church. Men and women. Families, individuals who are spiritually strong, men and women of faith, men and women who are established in the Word. That's what we need. Men and women of prayer. Men and women who are workmen and laborers and servants in the body of Christ. Pillars, pillars. Every church has to have solid, foundational members. Every church needs them, must have them. That's what you are called to be. A pillar. In the past years, many of the religious leaders that, especially the charismatic world, thought were pillars. We thought some of these leaders were pillars in the church. We thought they had high standards of godliness and morality and integrity. We thought they were reliable and trustworthy. But they turned out to be, well, disappointments. In some case, flakes or fakes or just hollow pillars. I have some pillars inside of my house. When we bought the house, these pillars were in there, like in the hall. But believe me, they don't support a thing. They are so hollow that if you knock on them, you get an echo, you know. So there's nothing in there. They look like something, but we found out the hard way that there are people who are supposed to be leaders in the charismatic Pentecostal movement who were like that. They looked pretty impressive, but they were hollow, and they didn't stand the test of time. I mentioned something Wednesday night that in just the past few weeks, three of the nation's mega churches have come crumbling down. And several people asked me who they were, so I'm going to tell you who they were because I couldn't remember at the time. But in just the last 3 weeks, three mega churches in America have been foreclosed on, their buildings confiscated by the banks. Church Without Walls International out of Tampa, Florida, which was an organization that had 23,000 members at one time. 23,000 members. It was voted a few years ago the fastest growing congregation in America. Pastor Randy White and Paula White. Now, I don't watch a whole lot of religious TV because you got to watch those TV preachers, you know. But anyway, apparently they were very well known in the charismatic Pentecostal community. I wouldn't have recognized them if I saw them, to be honest with you. But a church of 23,000 members, pretty impressive organization. But they announced from the pulpit recently that they were divorcing, and they were shortly thereafter seen, each one with a different, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, and so forth. The church began to diminish until financially they collapsed, and on November 4th of this year, the bank filed foreclosure proceedings, and I think they were millions and millions and millions of dollars in debt. On November the 14th of this month, Bishop Thomas Weeks, maybe some of you have heard of him. He's another one. I don't know who he is. But he pastored a church called Global Destiny Ministries in Duluth, Georgia. And during that Sunday morning service, November 14th, during that Sunday morning service, the sheriff's office came in and escorted him out of the building and foreclosed on this gigantic mega church. It floundered after he divorced his wife. In fact, it was in the news months ago that he beat up his wife in the parking lot of a shopping mall or something. Her name was Juanita Bynum. She was a popular charismatic preacher. I wouldn't know her if I saw her, but you know, people don't know what they follow. People just don't know what they follow. There's so little discernment, so few pillars. People just don't know. They should know. You should be able to listen to these people and discern them in minutes, really, really and truly. And then in Atlanta, the huge Chapel Hill Cathedral that was formerly pastored by Earl Polk, a 10,000-member church at one time, it went up for sale because of the many, many scandals, sexual scandals that were associated with Polk and then his whole leadership. I mean, there were so many things, so many scandalous things associated with that church. It's a miracle in my mind that it didn't collapse before now. But even the gigantic church down in Florida used to be called the Carpenter's Home Church. 10,000 members. Carl Strader used to pastor that, one of the big charismatic preachers. Well, he's no longer there. That property was sold to the Whites in 2005, and when their financial empire collapsed, well, that building got foreclosed on also. I want to read something to you. Listen to this, and just I read it. It'll break your heart, but this was written by the editor of Charisma Magazine, a fellow by the name of J. Lee Grady. But listen to this. I'm just going to quote from him. He said, in the case of the cathedral at Chapel Hill, many parishioners walked out 16 years ago when it became known that Earl Polk and other staff members were involved in wife swapping. Polk created the bizarre culture of secrecy to cover the immorality, which included his affair with a sister-in-law, and resulted in the birth of Donnie Earl, who thought that he was Earl Polk's nephew until last year. The church has only had a few hundred members in the past years. Today, Donnie Earl has embraced the inclusionist doctrines of Oklahoma pastor Carlton Pearson, who left the faith in 2003 and was labeled a heretic by a group of African-American bishops the following year. The younger Polk now preaches that all people, not just Christians, are saved. He told Charisma last week that the cathedral has expanded to include all of God's creation, Christian, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, gay, straight, etc. And this distorted message is broadcast from a pulpit that hosted the premier leaders of the charismatic movement during the 70s and 80s. Even before Weeks, now this is Thomas Weeks, he's talking about the one who assaulted his wife in a parking lot back in 07. The pastor of Global Destiny Ministries defiled his pulpit during a Teach Me to Love You marriage conference. He told married men that they should use profanity during sex to heighten their experience, and he brought couples on stage to play a game in which men were asked to name their favorite female body parts. And then he says, Lord, help us. Hey, don't you think Pillars would have discerned this just like that? Just like that, and Pillars would have walked out the door and never darkened those doors again. Right? A pillar is discerning. Was it supposed to end like this? How did a movement that at one time was focused on winning people to Christ and introducing them to the power of the Holy Spirit, how could such a movement end in such disgrace? It's been one scandal after another, one moral scandal after another, one financial scandal after another. He writes, and this is good, he says, I hear the sound of bricks and steel beams crashing to the ground. The wrecking ball of heaven is swinging. It has come to demolish any work that has not been built on the integrity of God's word. And all of us should be trembling. God requires holiness in his house and truth in the mouths of his servants. He is loving and patient with our mistakes and weaknesses, but eventually, if there is no repentance after continual correction, his discipline is severe, and he will not be mocked. Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. Right? To those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, the Bible says. God is not married to our buildings, and he's not impressed with our buildings. If he allowed foreign armies to burn Jerusalem and its temple, he will write Ichabod on the doors of our churches if there is no repentance. He says this, and this is how he concludes this notice. He says, I pray the fear of God will grip our hearts until we cleanse our defiled pulpits. Let's examine our hearts and our ministries. Let's throw out the wood, hay, and stubble and build on a sure and tested foundation. It's the only way to survive the meltdown. Now, these were ministries that were once considered pillars in the charismatic world, attended by tens of thousands of people, right? But we live in a day and a time when everything is being shaken, and the pillars, a lot of the pillars, we thought they were pillars, they are falling. I mean, you think about the pillars in the financial realm, all these financial institutions. We thought, all of America thought, that these institutions were pillars of strength, pillars of stability, and they were hollow. They were hollow, and they are crumbling. Pillars in the insurance industry. We thought General Motors, Ford, Chrysler were pillars of American industry, and they are shaking. They are shaking in a way no one could have imagined just a couple of years ago. In fact, just a year ago. No one could have imagined this meltdown, this shaking. The pillars All around us are shaking, and many are crumbling because their weakness is being exposed. The only way we will have strength and endurance is if our faith is in the Lord, our eyes are on the Lord, we stand in His Word, on His Word, and in His will. I mean, when the pillars are falling, and these industries, these corporations, they're falling like dominoes. And the Bible tells us that in the spiritual realm, that there is a day when falling will become falling away. And this too, I believe, is already begun. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let him deceive you by any means. Don't let him deceive you by any means. That would mean any means. That would mean by their words, their eloquent speaking, their persuasive talk, or by signs and wonders even. Don't let anybody deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. A falling away first. It's where we get the word apostasy from, the apostasia. Multitudes falling away. One falling tends to lead to another. And look, it's time for the body of Christ. It's time for you and me to be pillars, beloved. Amen. Not pillows, but pillars. In fact, get off the pillow and be a pillar. Be a pillar in the body of Christ. There's all kinds of people in the church. Every church has all kinds of people. People who come from different backgrounds, different walks of life. People who are white-collar workers, blue-collar workers, retirees, housewives, people of every color and size and shape and educational background. A church is that. It is a conglomeration of many different backgrounds, but we are one body in Christ, one body with one mind, one heart, serve the Lord, know the Lord, obey the Lord, glorify the Lord. That's what we want to do. Glorify the Lord in us, in our hearts, our homes, our mouths, our minds, our houses, our families. We want Christ to be glorified in us. Wherever we go, we want Christ glorified. We want people to see Christ in us. And in a church, you've got all kinds of people of all kinds of spiritual depths. You've got people who are newly saved, and you've got people who are very mature. You've got people all in between. You've got those who've been around for a long time, mature in Christ, and you've got those who are just beginning to learn. You know, there's place, there's room for all. Right? Every one of us can love and accept everybody else. Can you love your brother if he's a different color? Can you love your brother if he's from a different financial background, or he's blue collar, you're white collar, no collar? No tie. I hate ties. Did I ever mention that I hate ties? You even have people in church that are a little strange. I see a few hands in the back, you know. We recognize your eccentricities. You know. But we don't have any strange people here. Just some who are a little odd, maybe. But eccentric people, maybe. But here's my question. Would you be considered a pillar? A pillar in the body of Christ? Do you think people would consider you a pillar? Now, there's one last passage I want us to look at this morning, and we're going to close with this. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. You see, the Bible says, if you're not a pillar here, you can't be one there. It's time to be a pillar. Not a pillow, a pillar. Would you, by your lifestyle, your habits, your attitude, your words, would you, by your influence, be considered a pillar? That's a question you're going to have to answer. Would you be a reminder, a memorial of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, just by your attitude? By being around you, people are reminded, yeah, there's a God in heaven, because this guy or this gal, she just radiates it. She radiates the love and peace of God. I see it all over. Well, in Revelation 3, I want to read a couple of verses. We'll start in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He says, I know your works. I know who you are and what you are. He says, behold, I set before you an open door, no man can shut it. He says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and has not denied my name. He commends them for their faithfulness. And then I want you to notice, jump with me to verse 11, and we're going to read this promise. He says, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. That means soon, right? Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is a promise from the Lord himself. The Lord himself. To him that overcometh. You know, what does it mean to overcome? It means to conquer. Now that means you have to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have to conquer the temptation to sin and compromise. You have to conquer the tendency to want to spiritually lay on that pillow and be spiritually lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic. It's time to get off the pillow, be a pillar in the body of Christ, be an overcomer, a conqueror, conquer the temptations, conquer the self, conquer the flesh, conquer that stinking attitude, conquer your words, conquer your thoughts, conquer your habits, and to him that conquers, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, listen to what this is good now. The pillar never left the temple. The pillar, steadfast, stable, resolute, unmoving. The pillar was ever in the house of God, ever in the presence of God. He says, I'll make you a pillar. Pillars didn't come and go. He says, you will go no more out. That means you are going to enter into God's presence and stay there forever. In God's presence forever. Never, ever go out again. Always in the presence of God. Always there. Amen. You'll never have to leave. You shall go no more out. And even when you redecorate, oh, we got to get new carpet. Change the chairs, you never replace the pillar. The pillars stay forever. And he says, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. I'll write on him my new name. Now, this just says, well, let me tell you what it says. What do you write on? What do you put your name on? You put your name on what belongs to you. Right? When it's yours, you put your name on it. God says, I'm putting my name on you. I'm writing my name on you. I'm writing my address on you because it's also your address, the New Jerusalem. And that's where we will remain. That's where we will abide throughout eternity. God says, I'm writing my name on you. Those that overcome, those that conquer, be a pillar, beloved. Be a pillar. Be a pillar here. Be a pillar there. Amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. Praise God. Lord, cause us to be pillars, we pray. Pillars in the house of God. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from all that binds us to this world, all that causes us to stumble. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from ungodly thoughts and habits and attitudes. And Lord, cause each and every one of us to take our place as pillars in your house. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.